we talked about that a minute ago, sort of that sense that the sacraments themselves were what made you a Christian, rather than a relationship of faith with God. Parish church system, in which everybody in a geographic area was considered to be part of the local church, and authority invested in a church hierarchy. So those are some of the distinctives that Anglicanism had held on to. The Puritans, as we talked about, emerged from mainstream Anglicanism partly by saying that individual piety, not simply participation in the sacraments, is the mark of a true Christian. So Puritanism, it's important to understand the terms we're using. Puritanism really was a movement more than a denomination. You could find Puritans in the Anglican Church, that's where they all were to start, but you also find people within that Puritan movement later on amongst Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Baptists. They're a movement. Congregationalists are a denomination. So they're a denomination that comes out of the Puritan movement by rejecting the principle of a church hierarchy, instead investing authority in the local church. So that's something we share with Congregationalists. They said instead of having bishops, essentially, who are ruling all these churches, we feel like Scripture is saying that each local church is an expression of the whole body of Christ. It's a kind of in miniature, local form, but each local church is the body of Christ. That's what the New Testament seems to say. And if that's true, then things probably ought to be ordered by congregational authority rather than having some church officer who's trying to oversee all the administration of many different congregations. That's where Congregationalists distinguished, and Baptists took it a couple steps further. So Baptists are coming from the same movements, Puritanism coming out of Anglicanism, out of Congregationalism. They distinguish themselves from Congregationalists by rejecting the parish system. Congregationalists still held on to that, especially here in New England. They like to have this idea of a parish where everyone in your town belonged to the church. That was a big thing in Massachusetts when it got started. Baptists disavowed that. They thought, no, to be a church member, you have to be a converted Christian. You have to give evidence that you are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, so that it is God who makes you a member of the body of Christ, right? By that inner transformation of faith. And if that's true of you, then you can become a member of our church, but not just if you happen to live in the same town as us. So that was something the Baptists introduced. Composed of people who demonstrate the marks of a true Christian life. And the other ones were rejecting infant baptism and arguing for the separation of church and state. One of the interesting things about Baptists is that we were just the wild-eyed radicals back in these days. Early 1600s, when they got their start, people thought Baptists were crazy for holding these positions. You look around American Christianity now, and pretty much everyone agrees with the Baptists on some on these big things. The fact that you shouldn't have established state religions. That was a big Baptist point. That each person should be able to decide for themselves. That churches should be composed of people who want to be there and believe as that church does. Everyone just assumes that now. But it was seen as sort of a crazy innovation when Baptists started proposing it. So one of the first figures in Baptist history is the guy pictured there, John Smith. Not the same John Smith as the explorer who married Pocahontas and all that. Different guy. He was an Anglican minister and led his congregation in more Baptist directions. Then they faced persecution, had to go to Holland. There was a lot of toleration in Holland. A lot of people could find refuge there. And while they're there, they actually, this one congregation, it's basically an entire church family that uproots itself from England because of persecution, goes to Holland. While they're there, they do get some influence from the Anabaptist movement. Because up to this point, this church family still hadn't thought through the issue of baptism, believer's baptism. But Anabaptists have been doing that for, 100 years now. And so Baptists come out of the Anglican tradition, the English church tradition, but we do have this cross-pollination from the Anabaptists because of that little time spent in Holland. And so while they're there, they institute believer's baptism. Smith actually baptizes himself, which later he goes back and starts thinking maybe wasn't the most appropriate thing. But once he's baptized as a believer, he goes on and baptizes everyone else in the church, those who are old enough to make that decision for themselves. And then you get the defining traits of this group, the Baptists. Believer's baptism, no state church, and so on. Their congregation actually goes back to England, and another leader, Thomas Helwys, emerges, leads the church for a while. But you also just kind of get this grassroots movement. It wasn't all John Smith. It wasn't all Thomas Helwys. There were lots of churches from that Puritan congregational stream that were going through these same questions. And you had sort of lots of congregations coming to the same conclusions around the same time. And eventually they began building these associations with one another and becoming what we now think of as the Baptist denomination. Some groups, incidentally, during this time followed a similar trajectory. Kicked out of England, had to go to Holland. One of the groups, famously, the Separatists, instead of going back to England, they came over here. That's your Plymouth Pilgrims. They weren't Baptists, but they were some of these sort of Congregationalist-style Puritans that got kicked out of England and came over here. So persecution was happening all over the place during this period. You had John Bunyan, whom we looked at before, the Baptist guy in the 1690s. He encountered imprisonment, long imprisonment. I believe he spent 12 years in prison just for trying to minister as a Baptist. Now, thankfully, you know, for as much as we have reason to complain about the world we live in today, you know, we can be grateful that, you know, at least for now, we're not being thrown into jail for decades just for trying to be Baptist pastors. Maybe that'll change in the future. And if it does, the Lord will give grace to carry us through. But at the moment, we can be grateful for what we do have. At this time, so you've got Congregationalists emerging. You've got Baptists emerging. By the time you hit 1700s, you're starting to get major changes in church practice too. Right? These groups have left behind the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, that kind of ordered service of repetition and scripture reading and liturgical prayers that the Anglicans were using. And so they're developing their own styles of worship and still doing many of the same things, prayers and scripture readings and songs. Up to this point, though, songs were completely within Anglican English Christianity. It was completely based on the Psalter. So it was the Old Testament Psalms put into sort of English poetic form and then sung, which is lovely. I mean, I think maybe if we could use even more Psalms in our worship, that would be a good thing, a biblical form of worship. But think about it. The trouble is that if that's the only form of worship you have, you're singing from the Psalms, that's great, but you never get to sing about Jesus directly. You never get to sing about God's work in the church because those things hadn't happened yet in the biblical Psalms. And so little by little, you got people who were wanting to be able to sing about their Lord. And one of the first names in here is Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, great hymn writer. He's from the Congregationalist side of the Nonconformists. And he sort of starts writing hymns of his own composition. Luckily for him, he is both just a really eloquent poet and a pretty decent theologian. And so his hymns have beauty and value, and they start being used. He even does sort of a Christian version of the Psalms as hymns. He takes the Psalms and says, let's imagine how David might have wrote this piece if David had known all the gospel about Jesus and how God had worked through the church. What would this psalm have said if David were writing it from that context? So he wrote basically an explicitly Christianized version of the Psalms. It's an interesting idea, right? It takes a little bit of guts to say, I'm gonna change the words of Scripture into something else and then force people to sing them. But people loved it. In fact, you all still love it today, because Joy to the World comes from that collection. It's Isaac Watts's rendition, Christian rendition, I think Psalm 96. Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun, an old classic mission's in. That comes from that collection. That's Watts's rendition of Psalm 72. So anyway, he kind of sparks this revolution in worship. And one of the things you see in church very often is that a revolution in worship will often lead to developments in other part of the church. You see this in the Reformation. You see it other places as well. And so I don't think it's an accident that as the age of hymns begins, suddenly you start getting the rise of these revival movements popping up. It happens within just a decade or two of this first burst of hymn use in worship. At this point, we're throwing another term in here. You get evangelicalism starting to develop. So evangelicalism is a word we all know. You know, in recent years, it's become a little bit more freighted with political connotations and things like that. But generally, when we're thinking of church history and Christian tradition, evangelicalism represents a movement like Puritanism. So it's not a denomination, it's a movement. It's a movement within this this part of Christianity that draws from Pietism and it draws from Puritanism, and it really comes to life during the revivals. But this is where most historians pin the beginning of evangelicalism, is these early decades of the 1700s, and it's marked by four distinctives. They say really there's four distinctives back then that made a person an evangelical. And today, you know, aside from whatever political connotations there might be, same four distinctions. If you hold these four, then you're an evangelical by that definition. The first one is an emphasis on Scripture, on the Bible. Evangelicalism is a Bible-centered movement. Takes the authority and inspirations of Scripture as its leading, defining authority. So you got the Bible. The second one is the cross. In talking about salvation, in talking about God's plan and God's gospel, evangelicals put the greatest emphasis on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross as our atonement. For good reason, right? I mean, Scripture seems to bear that out. Other traditions will balance kind of the weight of emphasis with other pieces as well, ministry of Jesus, resurrection, etc. For evangelicals, the cross really is this moment, sort of this pivot point in the history of the world where God's plan suddenly sort of snaps into this realization of what everything has been aiming for as Jesus bears the sins of the world. So the Bible, the cross. The third distinctive of evangelicals is an emphasis on personal conversion, right? And we've seen this theme coming up through Pietism and the Puritans. This idea that you are a Christian, not because you grew up in a church, not because your grandma was a Christian, not because you live in the same town as a church. You're a Christian if you have a personal conversion to Jesus Christ. If you can give a testimony of being saved, of experiencing, you know, the life of a Christian. So an emphasis on personal conversion. And the last one, the fourth point, is an emphasis on the importance of witness. The evangelicals are committed to making known the gospel as one of the major features of their church life and hopefully their personal life too. So those are kind of the four distinguishing points that historians use to define what an evangelical is: the Bible, the cross, conversion, and witness. And you can find those across a range of denominations, right? So evangelicalism isn't its own denomination, it's a movement. You find evangelicals among the Baptists, you find them among Pentecostals, you find them amongst a whole bunch of different denominations. Let's take a look at our story of revival here, since we're down to our final half hour. Got to get to the good stuff. The revival that swept through the English-speaking world, starting in the 1730s, but continuing through the 1740s and 50s, it's called by two names. It's usually called the Evangelical Revival in England, in the British Isles. And in the U.S., it's called the Great Awakening. So if a historian talks about the Evangelical Revival, they're probably talking about England. If they talk about the Great Awakening, they're probably talking about North America. But to my view, it's really just two pieces of the same movement. As you'll see, there's a lot of crossover here. The first big flash of it started here on our side in North America. There were some preachers going around. One was by the name of Thomas Frelinghuysen. Not a major figure, but one of the ones that God used to kind of get it started. But the big name is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor within this kind of stream of Puritan Congregationalism in Massachusetts for most of his ministry. He lived in Connecticut for a while too. He's often called one of the best, if not the best, theological mind that America has ever produced. Wrote books like Religious Affections, which we heard a little bit about in our devotional presentations last time. Another one was, I think if I can get the title right, The Reason for Which God Created the World, is another of his texts. A lot of little treatises, really. And most famously, sermons, right? So the one he's most known for is the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And some of you may have read this. I know I was required to read it in high school, actually, as part of early American literature. And it's a sermon that it's kind of unfortunate that that's the piece of Jonathan Edwards' high school kids get exposed to, because it doesn't translate all that well into modern culture. Talks about, you know, how God is just sort of holding you over the fires of hell and so ready to let you drop into torment. What Edwards meant by that was, you know, this is the time to repent. But nowadays it just sounds kind of awful. and it doesn't actually, there are much better things you could expose people to in Jonathan Edwards' writings. Religious Affections, as we heard, has to do with, you know, how our emotions have a viable place in our worship of God. Here's just a sense of kind of the guy that he was as a young man, a teenager. He composed this list of resolutions. Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory for the whole of my duration. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I can. He was an unusual teenager, I think you'll agree, but a really kind of inspiring figure in just the dedicated way he went about his life. So anyway, he becomes a pastor in the area of Massachusetts, pastors in Northampton for 20 years or more. Northampton, still a town there in Massachusetts. You can see it as you drive by on the Mass Turnpike someday, and give a thought to old Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor, and actually he wasn't a particularly dynamic pastor. You know, he was a theologian. He kind of read his sermons from manuscripts in a monotone, and sermons were long back then. We're talking, you know, an hour, 2 hours, depending on the occasion. But this enthusiasm for the move of God was rising in this place. And so you had this revival breakout, and you read accounts of it. It almost sounds sort of Pentecostal in some of the things that were happening. sort of ecstatic displays of emotion and behavior in worship that people hadn't seen before. And a lot of church leaders were rebuking it for this kind of thing. Edwards actually came to its defense, though. He said, look, you know, some of these ecstatic manifestations, some of the ways people are behaving might be crossing the line in some areas, particularly if it becomes a distraction or, you know, as Paul says in his letters, if it's leading to disorderly worship rather than orderly worship, then that's a problem. But Edwards really wants to emphasize, look, the emotions have a place in worship. It is good to be glad in the worship of God, and that's okay. And so he starts writing an account of what's going on in the revival there. And he, I should mention too, his wife Sarah is just a wonderful figure in her own right. Great woman of faith. One of the great pastoral spouses in church history. If you get a chance to read a little bit about Sarah Edwards, it's worth reading because she's just a very faithful and lovely figure. One of the great pastoral spouses in church history, as I said, ranking, you know, maybe just below my wife Rachel, which is pretty rarefied air. So there you get a nice little scene of Northampton as it used to look. I'm sure it looks very different today. Jonathan Edwards was of the Calvinist persuasion, so he's still used a lot by folks in that Reformed movement. John Piper, if you've ever heard of John Piper, a very popular preacher and writer. He is a devotee of Jonathan Edwards. So this is where the Great Awakening kind of gets started. Jonathan Edwards' account that he writes of it gets published here and gets published in England, and people start getting excited in England as well. And over there, you've got two figures that become really important in this first wave of the evangelical revival and the Great Awakening. And they're John Wesley and George Whitfield. John Wesley is Anglican, as we heard from Shelley. He's an Anglican minister, actually remains Anglican, or remains officially in communion with the Anglican Church his whole life, even though the Methodist movement develops from his own work. John Wesley, as a child, he was rescued from his house as it was burning. I think he was 6 years old. Burning, and he was rescued out of the upper story window. Your textbook gives you a nice little picture of that event. And he always believed from that he was, as he called himself, a brand plucked from the burning. He was a piece that was about to go up in flames, and God snatched him out of the fire, which to his mind meant that he was being set apart for some great work of God. But it took him a while to find it. He didn't really know what his ministry would look like. He tried a few things and failed at a few things before he really found his groove. So he and his brother Charles were kind of always together. You guys will know Charles as well. He is a great hymn writer, right up there with Isaac Watts. In fact, I think as a hymn writer, I prefer Charles Wesley to Isaac Watts. If on Easter you sang the great hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, that's Charles Wesley, and many other great hymns as well. They were always kind of together. John was more the ministry leader. Charles is mostly remembered for his hymns. Came from a big family. Their mom, Susanna Wesley, another great lady of the faith who's well worth studying in her own right. John and Charles, when they were young men, they signed up to go serve in ministry in Georgia, here in the U.S. They had some connections with the founder of the colony of Georgia, and they were thinking that maybe they would get involved with missions to the Native Americans. That didn't pan out. They ruffled feathers over here in their pastoral ministry. People didn't like the way they did things, and so they actually were kind of failures in ministry to start out with. So there's a piece of encouragement, right? You know, even when we're thinking about great leaders and heroes of the faith, if you ever get in a position in ministry or church where you feel like things aren't clicking and you know, don't give in to thinking that you're a failure. Because a lot of the great pastors of church history were failures at one point or another. But God used that part of their story to steer them to where they could really bloom. In John Wesley's case, it was actually an experience on board ship. As he's coming and going from Georgia, the ship he's on gets caught in the midst of a really terrible storm. And while they're caught in the midst of this storm, everybody is freaking out. Even the sailors, according to the account, are just terrified that they're all going down. And Wesley is struck because there's a little group of Moravians there. You remember the Moravians? What are they doing? Well, they're joining hands in a circle on deck, and they're singing hymns together, and they just seem calm and trustful of what God is doing. And John is struck by this. There's something different about these people. So he's back in London. He goes to a few Moravian meetings, gets connected with them, and he has this experience at a place called Aldersgate, where he describes just the sensation of kind of a, I don't know if he would call it a conversion experience, because he probably, you know, believed he was Christian before that, but certainly an awakening, a personal awakening to what God was doing in his life, in his emotions, in his spirit. The phrase is that he says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And this was, you know, I went to a Wesleyan college, Houghton College in New York, and that, because that's Wesley's, you know, catchphrase, it kind of became a running joke that whenever you came across something you liked or something that struck you as good, you would talk about your heart being strangely warmed. This is the way he described this conversion experience in his life, and it really did change him. So all of a sudden he's invigorated for the work of the ministry. And he and his brother are involved in a group of people at the university called the Holy Club. Again, another name they didn't give themselves. People who thought they were loonies gave them this name, but they didn't mind it. So they're part of the Holy Club. And Whitfield, George Whitfield, is another one who was kind of connected to that group. And Whitfield is starting to do something which has never been done before. And Wesley's just really interested, a little terrified, but interested. Whitfield is going out and preaching to crowds in the streets, in fields, in coal mines, wherever he can find them, right? Normally, if you're in ministry and you're preaching, it's always done in a church. And in their part of church history, that's where it always had been done, within living memory. So this is just a revolutionary move to go outside the church walls, find an audience, and preach to them. People of that generation just hadn't thought to do this. But you're starting to get to the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. A lot of people are moving to coal mining areas. People are moving to cities. You've got these lots of displaced populations that probably aren't going to whatever the local parish church is. So Whitfield is going out to them and gathering crowds in streets and city squares and preaching to them. And Whitfield was a great preacher. He and Wesley are different from each other. Whitfield's a Calvinist. Wesley is what we call an Arminian, which basically just means the other position within Protestant Christianity other than Calvinism, on the question of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, right? So Arminians, they're named after a Dutch theologian, but the perspective goes, both perspectives run all the way back to the early church. You can find the roots of both perspectives from the very beginning. An Arminian would say that God doesn't automatically predestine, doesn't actively choose every single person who will be saved. He knows every person who will be saved, but he doesn't actively choose them in a way that they can't get out of. People have real choice. That was what Wesley thought. Whitfield was a Calvinist, so he, like many in this Puritan stream, really emphasized the sovereignty of God in choosing his people, calling and choosing. Anyway, even though they were different on that regard, they actually got along with each other pretty well. Whitfield had been trained as an actor. Let me think. I may have a picture of him down here. Yeah, there he is. There's George Whitfield. Hands up in the air. That's the way he preached, because, you know, he was doing something new. Preachers used to be like Jonathan Edwards, where you have your arms down and probably your face down because you're reading your super long manuscript. George Whitefield was trained as an actor, and so he brought these sort of these movements and these the use of his voice in ways that actors would do to get people's attention as he's preaching. He preaches not only in England, he preaches in the U.S. George Whitefield does this American tour, so he's a big character in the U.S. Great Awakening as well. The first real American celebrity as such, in the sense that everyone knew who he was. In this day before radio or television or anything, everyone knew George Whitefield, and in fact, you know, maybe they estimate 90% of the population of the U.S. might have actually heard George Whitefield in person. What celebrity can claim that kind of reach even today? The story is that he, when he came to New England, he preached on Boston Commons, and he drew more than 30,000 people to Boston Commons to preach. And that was more than the number of people who lived in Boston at that time. It was a city, you know, more like Bangor size during that age. But anyway, a really phenomenal preacher. Well, Wesley sees the success that Whitefield is having in this style of ministry, and so he emulates it. He goes around on horseback. Here's a picture of him sort of preaching in the open air out in the city streets. He emphasizes themes that will really touch people's hearts, speak to their level, the things that they were dealing with. You know, he's talking to people who are, many of them impoverished, many of them outcasts of polite society. And so he wants them to know that they have dignity as children of God, as being made in the image of God. So one of his famous lines is, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." You've probably heard that. Now, in terms of Christian theology, that's probably an overstatement. But it comes from his context, right? He wants these people who are working in the coal mines, who are poor, living on dirt floors. Everything in their society is telling them, you're pretty worthless to us. So part of his ministry was teaching people how to take care of themselves. Cleanliness is next to godliness. The idea being that if they understand their own dignity as being made in the image of God, they will be able to believe in God's love for them more than they are without that. So he preached all over the place, thousands and thousands of miles. And he also was more of an organizer than Whitefield. Whitefield was just a preacher, so you don't have a denomination named after him now, right? You've got Wesleyans and Methodists. You don't have Whitfieldians out there anywhere, because George Whitefield was more like Billy Graham, right? A preacher, great preacher, but he wasn't interested in building his own movement. Wesley was. He had a keen organizational mind, and so he developed this program of using small groups, kind of like Spener had done, small groups that met in between regular church worship services. So on some other day of the week, and they would go through a method. That's why they're called Methodists, a method for how to live a holy life. As we heard from Shelley, kind of the ultimate goal is Christian perfection. You know, this idea of holiness that you should be progressing towards. And so they had this method established to kind of make progress along there, to make sure you're focused. So if you went to a Methodist meeting, they're very intentional. You would sit down in this small group, and the person beside you would turn and say, "Brother or sister, how is it with your soul?" Right? They're not going to do lots of small talk and, you know, talk about the weather and the sports team. They want to know, how is it with your soul? And so you talk about what God's doing in your life, what areas you're struggling with, and so on and so forth. And so you have this movement built up, the Methodists, which eventually, by the end of his life, have become kind of a separate denomination, to the point where he is consecrating bishops and priests to go out and carry out this ministry in other places. So Methodism launched from that. the Methodist Church derives directly from John Wesley. And later on in the 1800s, the Wesleyan Church is sort of a split off from that Methodist tradition. I have a couple other names here, Isaac Backus and Francis Asbury. I'm not going to talk much about them, but they're kind of the second wave of this revival. These are both guys here in the U.S., Isaac Backus a Baptist, Francis Asbury a Methodist, who introduced some of these methods of like circuit riding preachers and having camp meetings, evangelistic revivals out in the country. And the work of guys like these, maybe I'll talk about them a little bit more next time. The work of guys like these are the reason why in most towns in America, you know, you're going to find a Baptist church and you're going to find a Methodist church, regardless of what other denominations might be there. Those are two of the most common, especially in like the Appalachian and Midwest region. And that's because of this circuit rider, frontier evangelism style, which the Baptists and the Methodists just both got really good at. So they carried on that ministry leading up to what's sometimes called the Second Great Awakening. And we'll talk about that when we get to the 1800s. Just a couple other notes here, though. Even as this revival is getting underway, you know, it takes time to really have a massive impact across society. So it's really not till the 1800s that you see the social revolution in morals taking effect. Right up through the end of the 1700s, you still had a lot of nominal Christianity, poor morals all across society. Less so in the U.S. than in England, though. In the U.S., because we had a lot of roots in the Puritan movement, the U.S. in the 1600s and 1700s was much more morally focused than the old country back in England was. You had a couple other challenges popping up, though, because this is the age of reason, right? You have philosophers who are starting to kind of develop a cult of rationality itself, saying we should only believe in those things that our own reason can give us a complete explanation of. Which makes sense when you say it that way, but in practice it means you are limiting yourself to a very narrow window of human experience. Just what your own rationality can give you significant evidence for, that's not actually very much of life. And so a lot of people who were in that movement of enlightenment rationality started doubting much of the traditional core of the gospel, because they felt like, in my own experience, I'm not seeing lots of miracles. Therefore, my reason doesn't give me cause to believe in miracles. And so, therefore, I think the miracles in the Bible are made up, and maybe the supernatural element of the Bible is made up. As I say, you know, that's a wildly limited way to look at life, and rightly has been disputed many times over the centuries. It led to two movements that are really not Christian movements, but they're sort of devolved Christian movements. One of them was Unitarianism. It was very big in England, and it became big here in New England, particularly during the 1800s. So many of you might be familiar with it. It's often called Unitarian Universalism today, because they combined with a group of Universalists a little bit later on. Unitarianism denies the truth of the Trinity. So the doctrine of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which has been kind of the core of Christianity since those earliest centuries, as we saw. The Unitarians said, hey, we don't think this makes sense to our personal exercise of reason, therefore we're not going to believe it. We believe in Unitarianism, which means, you know, that it's really kind of a resurrection of the Old Testament heresy of modalism, that if they believe in all, in God at all, many Unitarians today don't, but if Unitarians believe in God at all, they would say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just separate manifestations of the same God, like masks, different masks that God puts on in different situations. Well, that's not the doctrine of the Trinity as taught in the Bible. That's something different. The other one was deism. Deism is similar. It generally just put trust in sort of one idea of God, but God as sort of distant and removed from us. God being the spiritual power that created the world. They were okay with that. Set things in motion. But they really didn't think that God was involved in the nitty-gritty of daily life. God was this distant majesty. You could worship him. Sure, that would be a good thing to do. But don't expect him to be like working miracles in your day-to-day life, because that would just be beneath God's dignity and majesty. Deism was also very prominent during the late 1700s. Our founding fathers of this country had a lot of Christian influence, a lot of really great Christian influence, but there were a fair numbers of deists in the mix as well. The last thing I'm going to touch on here, I know I'm running short on time, but is just the way that this period of revival led into a burst of activism, of Protestants, evangelicals, these nonconformist traditions suddenly getting to work in the world and really changing the world in profound ways. So we've seen how the Moravians were involved in missions, but they were a pretty small group. Catholics were doing some of their things in mission, but you know, they have their own way of doing things. When we get to the English Protestant tradition, and particularly nonconformist evangelicals, this is the stream of Christians that transforms the world during the late 1700s and 1800s by sending out missionaries. David Brainerd was one of the early ones to do this. He was around Jonathan Edwards' time in North America, here in New England, decided to go out and minister to Native American tribes, teach them the gospel. And had a pretty profound ministry, even as he battled a pretty serious chronic depression. He's really a person to study. His journals, the journals of David Brainerd, are really worth reading. The big name here in World Missions is William Carey. So he's a Baptist. So he's from this stream in the late 1700s. And he gets this vision. We should be involved in World Missions. No one really from English-speaking Christianity was doing this in a major way yet. They were just still in England and North America, and maybe a couple little colonial outposts. But they were aware of the world and all of its needs, and they weren't reaching out yet. So William Carey, this Baptist fellow, he was a cobbler first and then entered the ministry, he becomes passionate for world missions. And he talks about this. There's a famous story how he goes to a minister's meeting and delivers this sermon about how we need to reach out to all the nations. And one of the older ministers out there famously says to him, "Young man, sit down. When God decides to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." It's kind of a strange answer to give. But during that time, especially within this Calvinist tradition, some people had this sense that, well, if God is the one who chooses and predestines people, then God will take care of, you know, if he wants to save anyone from those other countries, he'll do it. That's not what Calvinists tend to believe most times and places, but some of them did at that time. William Carey presses on. He writes a book called An Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Really catchy title, isn't it? But it has a great impact. People are convinced. They found the first lay mission agency and send William Carey out as their missionary. He goes to India. He's part of this first wave. And over the next few decades, you've got missionaries going out to India, to Burma, to Africa, to more of the Native American tribes here in North America. This great movement across the world, and it comes from this English-speaking Protestant tradition. We'll have much more to say about many of those missionaries as we get further along the line. But when I say it changed the world, it really did. I mean, today, the geographical center of Christianity is the global south. It's Latin America, it's Africa, it's places in Asia. Not so much North America and Europe anymore. There are lots of Christians here, sure. But in terms of the powerhouses of the Christian world today, it's places like Africa. And that's due to the work of men like William Carey and those early missionaries. Last one I'll throw at you, and just very quickly, far more quickly than he deserves, William Wilberforce. He's one of these guys influenced by the evangelical movement, but instead of going into ministry, he goes into politics. He becomes a parliamentarian in Great Britain at the end of the 1700s, at the end of the, the 1700s. And at this point, Great Britain, along with the U.S., was deeply involved in the slave trade. In fact, most countries were. It wasn't just U.S. and Great Britain. Muslim powers in the Persian Gulf, for instance, had been active in slave trade in East Africa for hundreds of years. Actually, in a much more, I shouldn't say much more, but in as damaging a way as European slavery was. But just a horrific thing, right? On both sides of the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean, people being made in the image of God are being enslaved and sold, often by people who are calling themselves Christians, which is, I mean, it's theological nonsense and it's awful. The trouble was, at that time, it was a huge part of the economy of the British Empire. Like, at least a third of the economy of the entire empire was based on slavery. But William Wilberforce became convinced that this is an affront to God. And him, along with characters like John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, along with former enslaved persons, Africans who now lived in England, very prominent in the abolitionist movement, they got together and they would not let this go. And year after year after year, he presented bills in the Houses of Parliament to abolish the slave trade. And he got laughed down year after year after year. Because how can you make a case for giving away a third of your country's economic power, right? But he kept at it over and over. And little by little, they built this movement that accomplished its purpose. By 1806, 1807, through a little bit of political trickery, but a lot of persuasion, they got the British Empire to abolish the slave trade. Now, that doesn't mean that slavery was abolished yet. People who owned slaves could still possess the slaves they had under British law. But slaves could no longer be captured and bought and sold. You couldn't go to places around the world and enslave people anymore. That was now against the law. And because Britain was this global empire, suddenly the British Navy is enforcing this law, not only on its own ships, but everyone's ships. And so they're cutting off the slave trade all across the Atlantic. Marvelous thing. Within a couple decades later, by the 1830s, slavery itself, the entire institution, is abolished across the British Empire. And as you know from our American history, a couple decades later, thanks to the efforts of a lot of Christians, black Christians and white Christians, slavery also abolished here in the U.S. So, ran a few minutes over there. Apologize for that. But wanted to give Wilberforce his just treatment. So you have evangelicals getting involved in world missions, social activism in a really transformative way during this period. So that brings us to the close of kind of our look at the 1600s, 1700s. And we're going to take a look next time at some of the developments in the 19th century, the 1800s, when we come back. So that's, as we mentioned a little earlier, that's Tuesday, April 25th, here on Zoom, 6:30 to 8:30, just like usual. Any questions, anything you want clarified before I say goodnight here? Hopefully you're plugging away on your papers, finding some resources. I said it at the top of the class, but again, if you have any questions or if you need tips for where to find resources, feel free to send me an email or something about it. I'm happy to give you some pointers in that way. But All right. Well, why don't I say a prayer to close our time here? Thank you guys all for listening. You're a great crew. Appreciate you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to think about your work in the world. And we are heartened, Lord, to see a time where, you know, much as we might see in our own culture, it looks like a culture slipping into worldliness, godlessness, and we would much desire it to be different. But we are cheered and encouraged by the witness of this generation that we've been talking about, that through faithful ministry and prayer saw a revival of your work in their midst, a revival that really changed the world. And so we hope and pray, Lord, that if it is your will, that we might see the same in our generation. But whatever comes, we know we are in your hand, and we put ourselves gratefully and trustingly in that very place. We ask you, Lord, to watch over each of us, continue to guide and guard us, and bless these ministries that you've set in our hands. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, I thank you very much. Always good to see your faces, even at a distance. So feel free to send me an email if you need to, and we'll check back in a couple weeks. God bless. Yep.
Good night.
Whoa.